Good morning, guys. How are we doing? We are going to continue our study in the book of Luke today. If you're new with us, we just go book by book in the Bible, and we are currently studying the book of Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter 6, going through verses 37 through 42. And as you turn there, one of the things that you're going to see pretty quickly is this is a common passage. You've probably heard this before. Typically, part of this passage is used to defend whatever lifestyle someone may want. But it's really not about that. It's not about defending a lifestyle that you may want. In fact, it's actually a passage about relational ethics. In other words, it's how we as Christians should act towards one another. So let's read this passage together, starting in verse 37 of chapter 6 of Luke. It says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He also told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." So first, let me say what this passage is not. As I've already said, this is not a passage to defend living whatever lifestyle you want to live. It's also not prohibiting a judicial system. Judges serve faithfully. We need faithful judges to serve. It's also not prohibiting Christian discernment, the ability to call out sin in a brother or sister's life, as we'll see later in this passage. Rather, what Jesus is telling his followers is actually the first point of the sermon today. Christians should not have a judgmental nor condemning spirit. Christians should not have a judgmental nor condemning spirit. You see, judging here in this passage is referring to an attitude of superiority, where one is quick to find faults in others and condemn others, all while enjoying doing it. We all struggle with this at times, right? We all struggle to not judge people, to have this attitude of superiority, and to quickly find the faults that we see in their lives, yet not actually seeing the faults in our own. And on top of that, we actually find some weird satisfaction about judging other people. And so what Jesus is telling his followers here, his disciples here, is he's saying we should not, Christians should not, and you and I should not have a judgmental nor condemning spirit. There's a couple ways in which this is obviously not Christ-like. A judgmental and condemning spirit is motivated by the wrong purpose. It's motivated by the wrong purpose. See, when we judge people, we're motivated by the purpose of rejecting that person, pushing them further away from us and from other people. But on the other hand, the purpose of discerning and calling out sin is for restoration. See, these two things are very different than each other. One has the purpose of trying to reject somebody else, where when we discern things in our brother's or sister's life and we lovingly call them to repent of their sin, it's for actual restoration. So I want you to see the difference in these two things. When we're sinfully judging people, we're trying to reject them, to push them away. But when we're actually trying to lovingly call them to repent, it's to have a sense of restoration. The purpose of discerning is restoration and desire to see that person restored to both God and to others in the community. See, judging others actually leads us to condemning others. They typically go hand in hand. Right, we say something like, "Wow, that sure is a nice vehicle," but we don't just stop there. We say things like, "Man, they must not be financially wise. I bet they have a whole lot of debt. They're probably not very generous. You don't own a gun? Wow, what's it like to not have a man card? Oh, you own 17 guns. What's it like to be so insecure? Is he wearing skinny jeans and a V-neck? Does he know we need a worship pastor?" Right? "She's a stay-at-home mom. She must have it made. She must be perfectly content. He's been divorced. He must not really love God." And even though some of these are obviously less serious than others, we all know specific examples of how our initial judgment typically leads to condemning other people. You see, when we judge other people, we often try to avoid the truths of our own hearts. We judge the way that someone dresses out of way, as a way to avoid our own insecurities of our own bodies. We judge the way that someone uses their finances, maybe out of guilt that we can't provide that same level of financial security for our family. We judge someone's professional career out of jealousy that we didn't have the opportunity to pursue that career. Church, it's significant for us to hear that our judgmental reactions are directly related to our hearts. See, in fact, the things that we judge are often a direct revelation of our hearts, and we should pay attention to this, right? If you struggle with finances, you typically struggle to not judge someone who is better off financially than you. If you struggle with knowledge, the smart guy or the smart girl in the room is typically the target of your judgment. If you don't have any athleticism, you typically judge the athlete, and so on it goes. But in a very real sense, church, we're all insecure, fearful people who are absolutely terrified of being exposed about who we actually are. In an effort to avoid this exposure, we judge and condemn other people. If I can get us to focus on your sin, then I don't have to pay attention to mine. Think about singing in the car. I thought this is a good example to use. We hide behind the volume button, right? As long as the volume's turned up loud, it's hiding our own inability to sing. Right, but what happens when someone prematurely changes a song, or worse, they do the work of the devil and they hit the power button in the middle of the hardest note of the song? Right, we're exposed and we immediately feel all sort of ways. We're super embarrassed, and here's what happens. We learn to be cautious, right? We either don't sing anymore in the car with others. If I don't sing, then I can never be exposed for my poor singing. Or we're constantly paying attention to who's in control over the music, right? We're just waiting on him or her to try some of those shenanigans again. We're just overly cautious about who has control, or we just demand control of the music, right? Let's not listen to that song. Let me actually control the music. And even though this is a silly example, the theme runs true to our lives as Christians. When we fear being exposed, we either shut down, we no longer participate in community because I've been exposed and I don't ever want to have to experience that again. Or we constantly pay attention to who's around us so that we don't mess up around them. Or we push to be in control of every situation and every conversation so we don't have to worry about being exposed. If I control the conversation, then I don't have to worry about him or her bringing that up. See, this is actually very dangerous to the Christian community that we both desire and we deeply need. We really need a deep desire of belonging as Christians. When other Christians judge and condemn us, or when we as Christians judge and condemn other brothers and sisters, it typically leads the recipient to a lack of authenticity. We stop being authentic. We stop being our actual selves. Think about it. On one side, you have the hypercritical person. And this is someone, when you're around them, you know you never feel adequate. No one feels adequate around this person. I can't measure up to the expectations you have. And as a result of this, no one confesses their sin. No one admits any struggles because they're fearful of being judged and ostracized. I can't confess my sins to you. All you're going to do is judge me for it. And ultimately what this leads to is isolation and unhealthy relationships. We're just playing a game. You're not really who you actually are. You're isolating and it becomes an unhealthy relationship. And believers in here, in any of our relationships across the board, we of all people on planet should be the most comfortable and natural choice for someone to confess sin to. We should be the most comfortable person to come and admit struggles to and ask for accountability because we have been forgiven. We've experienced the true mercy, the true grace, the true forgiveness of Christ, and as a result, we love showing that same forgiveness to other people. I think about even Miss Carol's up here in the front. My son was in her class when he was like three, I believe. And I still remember this to this day. Brody came home and he said, "Dad, I love Miss Carol." I said, "Yeah, Miss Carol's great." And he said, "Yeah, you know what I love about Miss Carol?" I said, "What, buddy?" He said, "She always forgives me. You know what she told me?" She said, "God forgives me and she will too." My son is eight and still remembers that. We love it when people forgive us. But I wonder, parents in here, MC leaders, friends, students, are you so critical and judgmental of others that they're scared to confess sin to you? When's the last time someone asked you to pray for them about a specific struggle? When's the last time someone asked you to hold them accountable? Parents in here, when's the last time your child confessed a sin or a struggle to you? Spouses, when's the last time your spouse felt comfortable to ask for accountability in something? When's the last time your spouse actually confessed to a struggle that they're walking through? If you're a leader here in the church, maybe MC leader, small group leader, do people feel comfortable opening up to you? Do they feel like they can actually tell you what's going on, who they actually are? But it's not just this hypercriticism that leads to unhealthy biblical relationships. On the other hand, we struggle with passivity. No one ever calls anyone on their sin. This results in everyone having this false sense of adequacy. No one confesses sin because they don't feel the need to confess sin, right? And in this situation, it develops a false sense of security, an unhealthy habit of hiding sin, because confessing sin in that situation is really weird. It's very abnormal to ever hear anyone confess sin. So our response when people are passive towards us, if we live in a community of passivity, we don't ever confess sin. Because we're like, I'm not going to be the dude that confesses that I'm actually struggling with something. I'm not going to be the woman that says that I need help in these areas. No one else is. And many of us land in this category because we're more concerned about maintaining a level of peace in status quo than we are to lovingly call someone to repentance. What happens? We get these unhealthy, unholy what ifs. Well, what if they leave our MC group? What if she brings up that time that I messed up? What if he actually reminds me of the time that I had to ask for accountability? What if? And the question I want to ask you guys is, what if we are biblically obedient to confessing sin to each other? You guys know that Scripture actually encourages us and commands us to confess sin to each other, right? James 5:16 says this, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another." And it even tells us what happens when we do this, "that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." What if we're biblically obedient to lovingly call people to repentance? We're not passive. We see sin in their lives, and in compassion and in love, we call them to repentance. Luke 17:3 says this, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." We need to call people on their sin in love. And in a moment of true transparency with you guys, these two situations are actually the antithesis of how we should be as believers. We need to work hard to cultivate a community of belonging here where you can carry your baggage in here and I can throw my baggage on the pile, and we don't just ask questions like, "Hey, how are you, bro?" And we respond with things like, "I'm good, man, how are you?" Which is ultimately nothing more than a social obligation and nowhere near to a legitimate question. We don't actually ask people, "How are you doing?" And if we do, we oftentimes don't hear a response that's legitimate. We need to be a community of belonging where you can ask me, "How am I doing?" And I can honestly say, "I'm struggling. Honestly, I'm not really sure how I'm gonna pay that bill this month." Man, you can ask somebody and they can say, "My marriage is not great right now. I need prayer." We need to work through these things. You see, the ultimate goal of our lives as Christians is not to appear to be a certain kind of person, someone who appears to be like Jesus. The ultimate goal of our lives as Christians is to actually be like Jesus. We don't just want to look like we have it together. We actually want to be like Jesus, right? And for the sake of the introverts in the room, please don't demand a further explanation of their heart level issues as you walk out of here, right? "Hey man, Pastor Brad said I got to ask you, so what's going on? Come on, lay it out. I need to hear it." Right? My simple point is this: you and I are the ones who have to both model confession of sin and asking for accountability, but we also have to be the giver and recipient. I need you to keep me accountable. I need to keep you accountable. I need you to lovingly call me to repent, and I need to be able to do the same thing, confessing sin. Being a discerning and calling people to repent of sin is motivated by the purpose of restoration, restoring the sinner both to others and ultimately to God. James 5:20 says this, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and recover a multitude of sins. A judgmental and condemning spirit is motivated by our own insecurities. Like we said, if I busy myself with your sins, then I can avoid dealing with my sins. And it hinders all of us from being truly authentic Christian. In fact, it leads to this lack of authenticity. And this judgmental condemning spirit doesn't just find its motivation in the wrong purpose, it's also birthed in the wrong spirit. Think about it. When we judge other people, we're typically very harsh with them. We're insensitive. Maybe we're even ruthless with the way in which we talk about them, which I find very ironic, right? Because when we judge ourselves, we're typically very considerate, we're sensitive of the situation, we're compassionate of all the things that go along in it. in talking with Pastor Anson this week, we were just kind of hashing out some of the stuff in the passage, and he reminded me, it's funny how when we judge others, we judge them based off our actions, but we judge ourselves based off our intentions. Well, what I meant was, well, I was hoping what would happen, but our spirit of judgment and condemnation is often also rooted in a lack of knowledge, or maybe worse, an unwillingness to learn anything about the situation or the scenario. We see what we think is going on in someone's life and we immediately judge them. We don't ask questions. We don't try to learn anything in the situation. I learned this the hard way. As most of you guys know, I was a teacher prior to working here at Emmaus. And I remember years ago, I was working at a high school in Augusta and there was a high school boy who was sleeping in class. Not anything that's earth-shattering, right? That happens a lot. Believe it or not, they care more about playing Modern Warfare than they do about learning about Macbeth. But they're asleep in the class. The issue with this specific time is this guy was sleeping when my principal was in the room. He was doing an observation, and so I'm trying to, like, this is a test. How am I going to handle these things? So I walk over to him. I just kind of nudge him. I'm like, hey, James, wake up, man. Let's get to work. I got it, coach. 5 minutes passed, he's asleep again. And this happened like two or three times. I woke over, I wish that I could give him a solid elbow, but instead I just kind of nudge him like, hey, wake up. He wakes up for 5 minutes and he goes back to sleep. And at this point, like honestly, guys, I'm very ticked off. And so I wait for everybody to leave and say, James, hang out, man. I was like, bro, how dare you, man? The principal's in the room and you do not care to stay awake. Like, I feel so disrespected. I can't believe you did. Like, it's not very difficult. Just stay awake. And honestly, he took the critique pretty generously. He just kind of nodded. And I think I asked him, like, a rhetorical question. Like, what's even going on? And he was like, Coach, I'm sorry. My mom just had a baby. And she had to go back to work. And I'm the oldest in my house. And so I'm responsible for waking up and feeding the baby every night. And like, as somebody who has four kids and has to walk through that, sometimes my wife is pretty awesome with waking up with a baby, so I'm not all the time. But sometimes, right, you know how miserable that is to have to wake up every 2 hours to feed the baby, right? And I learned the lesson the hard way, but see, here's the truth. My unwillingness to actually ask questions or to seek out any knowledge before blasting him was rooted in my pride. I was more concerned about what the principal thought about me than I was about James' life. Right? And so it is with many of us. We aren't concerned with learning anything about the person we're judging. We refuse to ask questions that gain a better understanding. We just simply judge them, which leads to condemning them, as we've already seen. But be reminded, church, that God hates the prideful, arrogant, harsh attitude towards others. Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished." And later in the same chapter, verse 18, familiar verse, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The judgmental and condemning spirit is one of harshness, insensitivity, and inconsideration of others. But the Christian should display a spirit of forgiveness and generosity. See, we struggle to forgive because if I forgive you, I don't have a reason to reject you anymore. But point number two of this sermon is what Jesus tells us how we should act. Christians should be different. Number two, Christians should be forgiving and generous. Christians should be forgiving and generous. It all ties in, church. It's not just avoiding doing harm to each other like judging and condemning. It's also seeking each other's good. And we all need to pause here and be reminded that we too have judged and condemned, and yet God has forgiven us, not just from that judgmental and condemning spirit, but from all unrighteousness, which is what we see in 1 John 1:9. If you're faithful, He is faithful to, see, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you or cleanse you of all unrighteousness, right? Not just some, all. It's significant that we know a willingness and a desire to forgive is evidence of a transformed life by grace through faith in Christ. If you look back at verse 38, the end of that verse says this, "For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." See, this is telling us that evidence that we've experienced God's mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, and generosity is that we want to help others experience this as well. We are constantly, if we're constantly judgmental, condemning, lacking forgiveness, lacking generosity, Scripture's clear. This is evidence that you have not experienced God's grace on your life, which means you're still separated from God. You're outside of a right relationship with him. Therefore, you'll experience being judged by God. A non-believer, one that's hostile to God, is naturally prone, listen to this carefully, to give the things that he or she should withhold and prone to withhold the things that he or she should give. Right? You're naturally prone to want to give judgment and condemnation, and you're naturally prone to want to withhold forgiveness and generosity. But as the Christian, that should totally flip. Right? We should be quick to give forgiveness and quick to give generously, but we should be slow, right? Or we should withhold judgment and condemnation. Right? Think about it. We naturally want to judge and condemn, never forgive, and definitely not give anything. But the evidence of a Christian life is one who withholds that judgment. They don't condemn. They desire to forgive and give graciously. We're not naturally forgiving or naturally generous people. Just look at our kids, right? Even at a young age, they're angry little greedy people, right? Whatever toy they want is the toy that they should have. Whatever they want to eat for dinner is what everyone else should have to eat, right? But I want us to be reminded, as believers, we have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to live obedient lives, which ultimately reflect Christ. When we're rooted in Christ, we should bear the fruit of forgiveness. When we're rooted in Christ, we should bear the fruit of forgiveness. And maybe for you, you're struggling with this concept of forgiveness. Maybe you struggle to forgive others. Maybe you struggle to forgive yourself. And I think we see a great picture of this in the prodigal son. We don't have time to read the full story, but one of the things that we see in this story is the younger son decides he would rather have his dad's money than have a relationship with his dad. So the dad gives him his inheritance. He asks for inheritance. The dad gives him his inheritance. He leaves. He squanders all of it. He gets to a point where he's literally eating the food that they feed the livestock. And he has this thought that, hey, even my dad's servants are better off than this. So I'm going to go back to my dad. I would rather be a servant in my dad's house than live in this scenario. And so he decides to do that. He decided to go back to his dad. And as humans, what we expect to happen in this scenario is we expect his dad to be sitting on the porch, right? I knew you'd come back, right? And he actually gets there. And then we expect to see this like, yeah, you're still part of the family, but I'm not giving you anything. Right? But that's not what we see here. In fact, we see a beautiful picture of God's forgiveness. When the father sees him long way off, he runs to him. He welcomes him back. He gives him great clothes. He throws a ball and party for him to welcome him back as part of his family. Right? And I want you to see this. If you're the one that struggles to forgive others, you need to look at the father here. Though he was treated horribly, he still forgives. Right? He doesn't just forgive. He welcomes the son back wholeheartedly. Or maybe you're in here and you really struggle to forgive yourself, right? Pay attention to the son. Even though he acted recklessly, he's forgiven, and he's not just forgiven, but he's celebrated and he's welcomed back home. I love what one of my professors says about God's forgiveness. He says, God is more willing to forgive than we are to confess. In other words, whenever you're willing to confess, he's willing to forgive. And this is huge for us, right? But a spirit of judgment and condemnation doesn't allow us to forgive because it has the wrong motivation of rejecting others, the wrong spirit of harshness, pride, insensitivity, but it's also based on the wrong standard. See, ironically, we typically judge others on the standard we've created. And truthfully, like some man-made standards make sense. I think about middle school and high school athletics, right? The standard for who makes the team is determined by who tries out. Right, so as a coach, I would like to start the season by thinking the only way someone should make this team is if they're really good at basketball. Right, they should be able to dribble with both hands. They should be able to make passes. They should be able to make open shots. They should be able to play defense. Right, and then the 63 kids show up and there's like four of them that can dribble. Right, guess what? You don't get to go to the principal in that moment and say, yo, Doc, I know we want a basketball team, but these jokers are trash. So we're not going to have a team this year. Right, that's not how it works. You know what they say? You got to work with what you have. That's what they say. But this is not how God's standard works, right? It's not based off the clientele. It's based off the way he created it. And we need to be reminded of this, right? God as the creator has set the standard for us, his creation, and we should be actively trying to seek out and discern the standard. This brings us to point number three, how we should relate to each other. Christians should be discerning, using the Bible as our ultimate authority. If you want to see a culture of chaos, All you have to do is remove a genuine, reliable, trustworthy source of ultimate authority. We've seen this in our own culture, right? On a macro level, without getting to every minute detail, a pre-modern culture was one wherein the existence of God was widely accepted and understood, right? Then the modern culture comes along and arbitrarily turns science as a source of authority. If we can't prove it scientifically, we don't believe it. Then enter the postmodern world that we're currently living in, which says the self is the ultimate authority. In fact, not even science is a good enough source. It denies scientific laws and proven facts that have been in existence long before we got here and long after we're gone, right? It says that self is the ultimate authority. Whatever you think should go, for instance, we hear things in our culture today like, that's not a person in the womb. Even though Psalms 139:13 says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb." Earlier when we were studying the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 41, we see John the Baptizer as a baby. He leaps in his mother's womb when he hears the sound of Mary's voice. Not to mention, we have both Christian and non-Christian medical professionals who admit to a heartbeat and very vital physical development as early as 4 weeks following conception. We see in our culture where people say gender is a social construct, and each person should be able to choose their gender, even though in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God tells us that he makes us male and female in his image, right? Not to mention that there are elements of your quite literal God-given sex that you cannot change, such as your DNA. And even though some of us hear this and we struggle to believe, how can someone be so ignorant? How can they avoid the glaring evidence piling up in front of them? We, on a daily basis, judge and condemn other people, even though the same Bible that we support our argument for life and gender clearly tells us that we're not to judge and condemn. This is because we've created our own standard, right? We see somebody who knows the Bible and we say, we can't believe you don't know more about the Bible. The standard of the Bible should be here. Meanwhile, you have this knowledge up here of the Bible and you wonder, how do you not know more about the Bible? But even though you know this standard, right? Even though you've met your own standard of knowledge, you haven't actually acted in obedience to much of anything you do know about the Bible. Or maybe you're the opposite. You see somebody who knows a ton about the Bible, is always quoting scripture, and you want to say, how is this person not more obedient since they know so much? Meanwhile, you're not obedient to the little that you do know, nor are you actively pursuing to gain any more knowledge about Jesus and his word. We set the standard, man-made standard, that just attending church is the standard. But even though scripture is very clear that we should serve the body with the gifts that he's given us, we don't serve. And even though we know that the standard in the Bible is that we should give generously, we don't give. We set the standard that we're going to listen to Pastor Brian. We know that missional community groups are important, so we show up to missional community groups on a consistent basis. Yet we never fully engage by actually confessing sin and asking for accountability. Or maybe you are particularly pious and you confess your sin, but you never actually fight it. Let me say this in regards to our sin. This is directly at me as well. Whatever it is that you're struggling with, your willingness to actively fight it is evidence of your heart towards it, right? So for example, if you struggle with pornography, yet you don't actively do things to fight against it, like ask for accountability, delete apps, block websites, find scripture that you can memorize to help you fight it off with the word of God. If you aren't actively fighting it, it's evidence that you really don't hate it. You see, we're willing to fight the things that we hate. If you need a live example, I'm going to videotape this week when I tried to feed my six-year-old vegetables, right? He is a professional vegetable fighter, right? And we laugh, but we should take this same approach with our sin. We need to fight our sin. We need to be discerning people who use the Bible as our ultimate authority. And to take it a step further, the next few verses here help us identify how to become a discerning person. We saw in verse 39 this parable of a blind man leading another blind man. And this is ultimately a picture of how following the lost world, it's a picture of the lost world being the blind man, following the lost world will lead to destruction. We should not be led by the lost culture, church. We have the ultimate source of authority. So how do we avoid doing this? And I want you to hear carefully what I'm saying. We should compassionately push back on the lost culture's agenda. We need to push back on this. We're not just going to passively accept all of the things that we know are actively against God's word. right? We need to compassionately push back on this. And I want to emphasize the compassionate part of that, right? We're not just out there screaming with signs and screaming at people about how God hates them. Compassionately push back on it while also exemplifying the biblical ethic. As a Christian, we know the Bible standards for our lives. We don't just tell people this is wrong. We also exemplify the right way to live. This includes standing up for the rights of the unborn, which we all want to do, but also being willing to raise or support that life once he or she is born. Amen. It's not just womb to birth. One of the most critical things and crushing moments of my friendship with one of my atheist friends is we sat at a Braves game right after Roe was overturned. And he said, you know what, Christians, I understand where you're coming from, Brad, but here's what I think about Christians. All you guys care about is from womb to birth. That's all you care about. Guys, it's not just womb to birth. I know it sounds cheesy, but God cares about the whole person. From womb to tomb is an easy way to think about this. We care about the whole person. It's not just for advocating for the fact that marriage, by God's good design, is between one man and one woman. But it's also embodying and exemplifying the biblical roles, also created by God, of a husband and a wife. They should be able to look at Christians and say, that is how a husband should treat his wife. That is how a wife should treat her husband. It includes promoting and modeling a biblical ethic of sexual purity, helping our kids, our coworkers, our friends see that sexual activity is beautiful and it's full of pleasure, so long as it's between a husband and a wife. But it's also protecting our kids from deviating from this with practical wisdom, like legitimate parental controls on devices. Let's limit their compromising situations, like being left alone in a dark basement with no supervision. It involves asking each other hard questions, regardless of the awkwardness that will follow. Right? Think about this, parents. How often are we actually asking the hard questions? It is not just parents in the room. How often are we asking our friends and the people that we love hard questions? Hey, man, I remember a while back you mentioned that you're having a hard time not wanting to go flirt with that person. How's that going? That's awkward. Like, let's be real, it's awkward. But at the same time, this is what it means to actually exemplify the biblical ethic. Right? It includes doing our part in destroying the porn industry that sets people made in God's image in a perpetual cycle of abuse. Ultimately, it includes more than just saying no to certain things, but also reminding them and teaching them of God's good design of his loving rule and reign. When we discern the right way to handle these things by leading with the Bible as our ultimate source of authority, and we don't allow the blind culture to lead us or others astray. But we also follow Jesus, like it expresses in verse 40. Church, we need to know the Bible and we need to follow the Bible. The Bible is God revealed to us. You want to know what God is like? Scripture says, look at Jesus. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15, says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Can I just say this? If your life is falling apart right now, I want to remind you that in Jesus, all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. How do you know what Jesus is like? You read your Bible. Jesus is the great teacher that we should emulate. And finally, church, point number four, Christians should be passionate about killing our own sin first. Then we can help others attack their sin. See, this is ultimately an issue of a proper order. It's an issue of a proper order. Recently, my wife and I bought bunk beds for our kids. And I'm putting these together, so I put the posts together first, right? Then I put the support rails in, and then I recognized that I did it in the wrong order, right? So, why is somebody laughing? That was a pretty judgmental laugh over there. It isn't that I wasn't supposed to put the rails on, right? It was that I put them in the wrong order. And to make it worse with this particular set of bunk beds, the way that you have to do it is, of course, they don't build the thing where you can actually have like a drill and put the piece in. They give you a Allen wrench that's the size of your pinky, and you can only do it like a quarter turn every time, right? And I didn't recognize that I did it wrong until I was on the 16th bolt, right? So it was great. I was really excited, right? But in verse 41 and 42, Jesus calls us hypocrites when we give our attention to others' sin before attacking our own. And I want us to understand this. Being a hypocrite is not just when we say one thing but do another, right? That's oftentimes how it's explained. Rather, it's when we act and portray ourselves as one way while willfully choosing to do the opposite of that way, right? The word itself originated in the Greek language for an actor. For example, you probably agree with Ephesians 4 that we shouldn't let any unwholesome talk come out of our mouths. But when you stubbed your toe on the coffee table, you let a four-letter word fly out. Doesn't necessarily mean that you're a hypocrite. However, if you're advocating for the cherishing and respecting of women, but you're abusing your wife, or you're subscribing to multiple inappropriate websites, you're a hypocrite. If you're actively encouraging other people to give generously towards the advancement of the gospel through the local church, and yet you never give, hoarding your money to yourself with no intentions of ever giving, you're a hypocrite. And Jesus says that we are hypocrites when we get this order wrong, when we care more about others' sin before taking care of our own. And it doesn't mean that we never confront other people's sin, right? In fact, as we discussed, confronting sin is biblical and necessary. Matthew 18 gives us the process to use. It doesn't mean that we don't use discernment when calling out sin, right? We need to consider the relationship. We should consider the timing, right? We should consider the context. Galatians 6, Paul explains that those who are spiritual, the mature, the healthy believer, should seek to call out sin so that one can be restored both to God and others. And in 1 Corinthians 5, he explains how ignoring sin can actually ruin the church. In fact, in chapter 6, he tells the Corinthians people to cast out the unrepentant sinner out of the church. Jesus uses the example of the log and the speck on purpose to make the point that as ridiculous as that sounds, right, to be concerned about a speck rather than a log in your own eye, it's equally ridiculous that we would be more concerned about someone else's sin before attacking our own. And church, I want to end our time today by reminding us of how Jesus actually perfectly displays all the things we talked about today. Right? That all of this points us back to Jesus, and we need to see an example of this. We look to Jesus. You see, we're often motivated by a judgmental and condemning spirit in an attempt to reject someone. Christ came and lived the perfect, sinless life you couldn't live with the purpose of fulfilling all the law required of you, died on the cross for you, paid the penalty of debt you deserve. He rose from the grave on the third day, proving his defeat of death, hell, and the devil, so that through him you can pursue a life of godliness. He ascended back into heaven, but gave us the Holy Spirit inside of us so that we might be able to discern how to live. You see, we were motivated by rejecting others out of our own insecurities. But Jesus was motivated by redeeming us, giving us eternal security with him. We judge people based on a spirit of harshness, insensitivity, a lack of mercy, but Jesus was willingly born into a sinful, dying world so that we could experience true mercy, true forgiveness, and unexplainable generosity, ultimately from God to us, but also to reconcile us to others. We judge and condemn people based on a made-up, self-reflective standard that will never stand before God's holiness. But Jesus says, you're not good enough to meet your own standard, much less the perfect, holy, and loving God standard. But I am. So he exposed himself to every trial and tribulation you or I have faced and walked away sinless so that he met the standard of God on our behalf, so that we can be restored to God by placing our faith in Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and reign. And finally, even though our judgmental and condemning spirit begins at the wrong starting point, always looking for the faults and the flaws in others before our own, doing so as a way to hide the flaws of our own lives, Jesus is lovingly and mercifully welcoming us to find true fulfillment, purpose, and belonging through the only true starting point, which is life in him. Church, may we not be judgmental and condemning. May we be forgiving and generous people. May we be discerning, using the Bible as our ultimate source of authority. And may we look to attack the sin of our own lives before helping others attack the sin of theirs. As you bow your heads now as a time of reflection, I want to remind you the communion table's at the back of the room, the corners of the room. This is a meal of remembrance for the Christian alone. But listen, church, may we go to these tables today to be reminded of what God has done for us through Christ. Christian, before you go to the table today, I'm asking you to prayerfully consider what the Lord's saying to you today through the Holy Spirit. Are you being convicted of a judgmental and condemning spirit? Are you quick to forgive and give generously? Are you allowing the culture to drive your life? Are you pursuing a discerning spirit through actively reading and studying the Bible? Are you more concerned with your own sin than the sin of others? Are you just stopping at your own sin and never lovingly calling your brother or sister to repentance? Remember, church, the goal is to be like Jesus, not just to appear to be like Jesus. Let me pray for us. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for just a passage here that we can stop and say, this is how we should relate to each other. But we also just want to thank you for restoring us to have a right relationship with you. None of these other things make any sense outside of actually walking passionately and having a right relationship with you. So we thank you for sending Christ to die on the cross for us so that we could be restored to you. Lord, I pray for the believer in here that we would be willing. We would be willing to ultimately confess these sins, Lord. We'd be willing to passionately pursue you. We thank you for all the ways in which you provide us those opportunities through accountability, through friends and family and church members that love us, Lord. We pray as we go to these communion tables, Lord, that we would deal with the obedience that you're asking us to follow. That regardless of what it is, whether we're being hypercritical of people, whether we're being passive, not calling lovingly to repentance, Lord, whatever it is that you have laid on our hearts, I pray that we would be obedient to that. We thank you for being our exemplar in all of these things, that you gave us an opportunity to not be judged and condemned by the righteous standard that God set, that you gave us a way to have a right relationship with you. Lord, we love you. We're thankful for your word and just pray that your spirit would expose the things in our hearts this morning that would make us more like you. It would not just be an appearance thing, that we would actually be more like you. We love you. It's through Jesus we can pray. Amen.